And follow along as I read the text for this morning's message, beginning in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Let's bow together. Oh, the depth and the riches of the truth of Christ's once for all sacrifice for our sins. God Almighty, we are moved to thanksgiving and praise as we seek to contemplate the unimaginable. We seek to apply some understanding to the profound. We seek to try to find a way to put our arms around what you have done for us. You made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Thank you, Father, for your provision. And we ask now, as we approach your word and the truths surrounding the events that the church marks during this week, we ask that you would speak to us clearly. Give us insight. Give us understanding. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beginning this morning and again on Thursday evening and then finally concluding next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, I want us to consider this subject, Christ's Passion, the Great Conspiracy. This is indeed a week that the church has historically marked, running from today, Palm Sunday, till next week, Resurrection Sunday, as Passion Week. What is it exactly that we mean by that word passion? Well, the word literally means suffering. And unfortunately for us, especially this year, all of that suffering seems to be drawn towards and focusing on what Christ suffered physically. I want you to look at verse 16 of the text that Dennis read for us. And this is just kind of a sidebar. But that verse tells us that from now on, we don't recognize anyone according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, He did indeed come. He did indeed suffer and die. But that did not finish the story. For He rose again and is alive today, making intercession for us. And as such, latter part of verse 16, we now know Him thus, in the flesh, no longer. I don't suspect that the passion has ever, in the history of the church, gotten any more attention than it is getting this year because of the release of Mel Gibson's film by that name, The Passion of the Christ. But so much of that focuses on what we are admonished from 2 Corinthians 5:16 not to focus on. The flesh. The physical suffering. It was real. And it was horrible. We do well to remind ourselves, however, that just during Jesus' life, most would estimate that as many as 300,000 Jews died in just such a way. A right understanding of what Christ suffered would reveal that indeed on the cross He was spared much of the suffering that many more would have endured for a much longer time. For indeed He died quickly. But you see, the passion, the burden, the weight upon which the church is challenged to focus has nothing to do with the physical suffering and has everything to do with Christ bearing the sins of the world. It demanded death, an unjust and an unfair death in His case. But that is the message of Christ's suffering and dying. And I want us to see together that it didn't happen by accident. It was a conspiracy of the greatest order. Many of you, I'm sure, followed Martha Stewart's trial, and we know that she was found guilty on the counts that she was previously charged with. But prior to the trial, the judge threw out the case concerning conspiracy against Martha Stewart. What is that exactly? What do we mean by conspiracy? Well, the dictionary, you know, you always got to go away from Webster. Because you know what Webster says about conspiracy? It is the act of conspiring. That's not real helpful. And those of you that are teachers, I'm sure you don't allow your students to use the word in your definition. But here's a good definition. Conspiracy is a noun. It is a plan to commit an illegal act together. A plan or agreement between two or more people to commit an illegal or a subversive action. If you know anything about the details concerning Jesus' arrest and trials and subsequent crucifixion, it was indeed an illegal act. It violated Roman law. It violated Jewish law. It violated just good moral conscience. And there were conspirators involved in this. And I want you to meet a few of them this morning. First of all, Satan clearly was a co-conspirator. This was a satanic conspiracy. He was at the root of much of what took place in the events surrounding Christ's life, not just at the end, but all the way from the beginning. In fact, all the way from the beginning of Scripture, we learn of Satan's involvement. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God, man and woman have fallen in the garden, and God is delivering the curse to man and woman, and he delivers a curse to the serpent, Satan. And this is what He says, "I will put enmity between thee," that's Satan, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." That's a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the seed of woman. And finally it says, "It shall bruise thy head," her seed, "and thou," Satan, "shall bruise his heel." Scholars make no apology for connecting this as a direct prophecy to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When indeed Satan would bruise his heel. Crucifixion is the only means of execution known to man where your heel would indeed be bruised. As Christ was nailed to the cross and the cross was lifted and dropped into the ground, the weight of His body and the force of that drop of the weight of the cross would have indeed bruised His heel. But again, the focus is not the physical, the focus is the spiritual. Satan would appear to be victor, at least for a while. But it would only be a surface wound, for we know Christ would be the victor over hell, death, and the grave. And ultimately, He would literally crush Satan's head. Christ's victory would be complete. Christ's victory would be ultimate. But Satan was involved in this conspiracy. We go to the New Testament and we learn, Luke chapter 22, that Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot. Satan was there and involved in. And he entered into Judas, the Bible tells us. He possessed him, Judas belonging to the number of the 12. And he, that's Judas, went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And already you can see the conspiracy growing, right? It moves beyond Satan and it involves Judas, who will involve others, who will involve still others. All of them conspiring together to rid themselves of this plague, they would call it, who is the Son of God. But there was more than Satan involved. The Bible shows us that the chief priests and the scribes, during all these events of Passion Week, they would be co-conspirators. They would be involved in this process of bringing an end to Christ's life. We read in Luke 22, verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes, look what they were doing. They were trying to figure out how they could kill him, how they could put him to death. And there's a lame excuse here that they were afraid of the people. Indeed, that's true. God tells us it is. But they hated Christ. By the way, at the root of every conspiracy that historically we find as we study history, when forces come together to conspire against other forces, oftentimes those people drawn together, or sometimes even nations drawn together, have nothing in common, have nothing that they would ordinarily agree upon. But a common hatred draws individuals together to conspire against a person or a thing or a matter. It was hatred that was driving the scribes and the Pharisees, not their fear of the people. Look at this. The chief priests would stir up the crowd when Jesus was there before Pilate, and they would have him, Pilate, release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, the Bible says, "Then what shall I do with the man whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again. Who? The chief priests, the troublemakers, the co-conspirators. They said, "Crucify him." And Pilate again would say, "Why? What has he done?" But they would just shout louder and louder, "Crucify him." Conspirators joining with Satan to bring an end to Christ's life. The crowd would be moved by their influence, and we know ultimately all the people would shout, "Crucify him." I wonder about you if you were in that crowd that day. Would you have joined in the shoutings calling for Christ's death? You know, the reality is that most of you would, because what had moved them to such hatred had been his teachings. Teachings like we've been studying in the Sermon on the Mount that said, you know, if you're going to be in my kingdom, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to set aside all your wants and all of your needs and all of the things that move you, and you're going to have to be moved by me alone. And you know what? We don't like that. And we don't like anyone who will show up in our life and say, "I'm in charge and you're not." And it would move many of us to hatred. So how would you have reacted in that crowd? Would you have found yourself crying out with them, "Crucify him"? But that's not all that was involved. There was Satan and the chief priests and the scribes, but the soldiers and the guards would be co-conspirators in this illegal act against the Son of God Himself. Look at the Scriptures. Luke 22:63. "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody, the guards and the soldiers, they were mocking Him and beating Him, and they blindfolded Him, and they were asking Him, saying, 'Prophesy! Who is the one who hit you?' Covering up His eyes with a blindfold and beating His face and then challenging Him to say, 'Whose fist was it that struck you?' The Bible tells us elsewhere that they spit on Him, that they pulled out His beard. They were willing co-conspirators in this illegal act to bring Christ to death. But it doesn't end there. We had Satan and the priests and the scribes, the Jewish leaders, the soldiers and the guards, and two principal parties, Herod and Pilate, representing the top level of leadership for both the Jews and for Rome. They would be involved in this conspiracy against the Son of God. And Herod with his soldiers, Luke tells us, after treating Him with contempt and mocking Him, dressed Him in a gorgeous robe and sent Him back to Pilate. Herod made fun of Him. Herod, the Bible tells us, had wanted to see Him. And so when Pilate sent Him over, he welcomed Him into his presence. But that was only to mock Him and to treat Him with contempt and to dress Him up like some pretend king in a play. And this is fascinating, what Luke tells us next. You really see how a conspiracy of hatred comes together. Look at the next verse. "Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. For before, they had been enemies with each other. But now they were friends, drawn together by one common thread, a hatred for Jesus Christ and all that He represented and all that He taught. Willing conspirators." But you know, it gets worse. In fact, it gets profoundly worse. Because the Bible tells us that not only was Satan and the priest and the soldiers and Herod and Pilate all working together, but imagine that. God Himself, a co-conspirator in bringing to a cruel end the life of Jesus Christ. Look at the verse. Dennis read it for us earlier. Verse 19 said that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. Verse 21 said that He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin. God was involved in this conspiracy. God is a part of this. In fact, God is on top of this, if you were to rightly understand it theologically. Time magazine, current issue, wants to know who did it. God did it. No one else could have. The Old Testament had foresaw this very event. Isaiah 53, the great chapter on the suffering passion of Christ, tells us that Jesus was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. But then it goes on in verse 4 to say He was smitten of God and afflicted. It goes on and tells us in verse 6, but God, the Lord, has caused the iniquity of us to fall on Him. Verse 10, but the Lord God was pleased to crush Him. A glad co-conspirator was God Almighty in bringing about the death of Jesus Christ. It grips us. It's beyond what we can imagine. It's startling. It's foolish, some would even say. But you know what? It gets even more profound. It wasn't just Satan and the scribes and the Pharisees and the guards and the soldiers and the crowd and Herod and Pilate and God. Jesus Himself. Jesus Himself participated in this violent and cruel act. The Bible tells us in John, Jesus speaking, for this reason the Father loves me because, get that, I lay down my life. Next verse, no one takes away my life. I've been given the authority by God Almighty to either lay it down or to take it up. And so when you look back on this, and you reflect on the suffering Jesus said, and you reflect on the passion Jesus said, and you reflect on the conspiracy, don't get confused about it. No one took my life. Christy and I, by invitation, saw Mel Gibson's film a few days ago, 8 or 10 days ago. And among the many things that are misrepresented, and they are many, now, this is a film that goes way beyond artistic license, in my opinion. This is a film that necessarily misrepresents the fundamental truths of Christianity that rest upon we are justified by faith alone, through grace alone. Jesus Christ did not need Mary's help to die. This film clearly portrays that that was necessary, consistent with the dogma of the Catholic Church that would see her as a co-redemptrix and a co-mediatrix, and so we can't even pray to Him without her aid. I will tell you that it's my opinion the film's dangerous. And that's before you arrive at all the other mystical gobbledygook that's twisted throughout it. And it began in the garden. It began in the garden where they came and looking for Jesus, and Jesus tells them that He's the one they're looking for. Judas betrays Him with a kiss, and the guards begin immediately to take control of Him. The beating in the film begins in the garden. But that's not at all what happened in the garden. John gives us this. Now Judas also, who was betraying Him, knew the place. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. For Jesus had often met there with His disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things were coming upon Him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Judas wasn't necessary to find Jesus. Judas did what he did to fulfill prophecy. One more revelation that God is who He said He is. And they came in greater numbers and with weapons, John tells us, and they had all the power they needed to take this one single man. But, he goes on, they answered him, we're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. And He said to them, and this is what your Bible says, I am He. But that is not what He said. There is no He there in the Greek. There's no He there in any translation. Your Bible has that italicized just to kind of help you, it says. And I think it gets in the way because what he did is he looked at those guards, he looked at those soldiers and those weapons and his betrayer, and he said, I am. That's what he said. He revealed to them, many scholars believed, his majesty and his glory. And he said, like God had said to Moses from the burning bush, when they want to know who I am, you simply tell them, I am. And they said to him again, asked him again, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. But look what's in between. Not a soldier grabbing him and beating him and chaining him and dragging him off. No, when he said, I am, they fell back in fear, John says. All of them. Just as anyone does. And they find themselves in the presence of an Almighty God. I don't know whether he pulled back the veil of his flesh for a moment and revealed to him them his majesty and his glory and all the rest of it, but I do know that this happened. And they were shocked. And again, he said one more time, I told you once, I am. I am the Son of God. That's who you're looking for. Jesus understood what Paul understood. It's not about Jesus the Nazarene. It's about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one and only Son of God. Well, it was a great conspiracy. All of these people were involved. Satan, the chief priests, the scribes, the soldiers, the guard, Herod and Pilate, the crowd, God Almighty, and Jesus Christ Himself. By the way, Jesus Christ is the only human, He was fully human and fully God, who ever voluntarily died. The only one. So, well, what about the martyrs and what about all this? Well, all of them were going to die. They may have chosen to willingly die in this place or willingly die in that place or under that circumstance, but the perfect, sinless Son of God did not have to die. He voluntarily laid down His life. It's profound, isn't it? Staggering. It defies any Hollywood description. But it gets worse. And I think it's aptly illustrated by a drama that was written for teenagers to perform in a church maybe our size. It's just a drama. It's not true. But it makes a point. The scene is Jerusalem, and there's a family there, a husband and a wife and his young son, and their young son, and he is a carpenter. And the scene opens up in the kitchen with the wife saying, have you heard the news? Rome is seeking individuals under contract to build crosses to match the tremendous demand for the criminals that are being crucified in that day. And as I already told you, there were many being crucified. We need the money, she told her husband. You and our son, you need to build a cross and submit it and see if we can get a contract. No, he said, I'm not interested in any of my work being used as a weapon, as a death sentence against someone. But she nagged him and she urged him, and finally he and their young son decided indeed they would build a cross. And they did. The Roman representative came by on the day it was completed and took the cross and said they would hear soon from the governor as to whether or not they had been awarded any portion of the contract. A couple of weeks went by. And one afternoon, the young boy came running into the house, weeping and wailing, and he was just beside himself. And they finally got him calmed down and they said, what's the matter? I said, you're not going to believe it. But there's a crucifixion. His mother interrupted. There's crucifixions every day. I thought you were used to that. I told you to stay away from those scenes. No, he said. Jesus is being crucified today. The father was quick to respond. We told you that was going to happen. We've heard from enough people he's a troublemaker, and you've been following him around ever since your best friend Johnny was healed or whatever happened that day. He's a dangerous man. He's getting what he deserves. The child continued to weep and to be broken. Why is the Why the mourning? Why all the pain? What's the problem? He says, you don't understand. He's being crucified on the cross that we made. That's ridiculous, his father said. Of all the crosses submitted, you couldn't possibly know that that was one of the crosses that we made. I mean, what can you do to a wooden cross that marks it unique? And he said, well, Dad, when the Roman representative came by that day, I was thinking that we had done such a good job, and as artists do, I decided to put my name on the bottom of that cross. And when Jesus was walking by, he was beaten and bloodied and he fell, and I wasn't 10 feet away, and I looked at the bottom of that cross. Dad, my name was on that cross. And you know what? My name was on that cross. And your name was on that cross. That's just a drama. Look at the truth. You've got your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at what it says there in verse 15. He died for all. All means all. He died for you. Look at verse 18. All these things are from God, who reconciled who? Us. Latter part of that verse. He gave us. That's you. That's me. A ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world. You and me and all others who have ever lived. He did it so that they wouldn't have to count their trespasses against them. That's your sins. That's my sins. Not counting against us because of what He has done. Look at verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Read it again. To be sin on my behalf. That's why. That I might become righteous before God. Satan, a part of the great conspiracy. The soldiers and the crowd and Herod and Pilate and God Himself behind it all and Christ Himself willingly laying down. But you've missed the passion if you stop there. Because you were a part of it. Were you there, the song says, when they crucified my Lord? Your sins were the passion, the conspiracy. I can only add what Paul wrote. Look with me at verse 20. Because of all of this, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, because of the passion, that you would be reconciled to God. Let's pray together. God, we just are seeking through Your truth to kind of just take a look at what happened in its parts to try to help us understand its whole, and we are staggered. But let us not leave here this morning without hearing the plea of Paul coming directly from Your heart, he says. You are entreating through us. Oh, if there is one here today who has not come to grips with the reality that the perfect, sinless Son of God died on a cross for their sins in order that they might be reconciled to Him. Today could be that day. Today could be the day that their heart breaks with the burden of their own sin and the reality of their desperate need of the Savior. Today could be the day when they stand before the narrow gate and the narrow road, and having measured the cost, said, "It's the only way." Today could be the day when they're faced with that utter reality that they cannot, despite their desire, despite the faith that's been birthed in them by the sovereign election of God Almighty, they cannot do what they have been demanded and commanded to do. And thus today could be the day that all their hope for everlasting life rests wholly and completely on Jesus Christ, the once for all sacrifice for sins. But God, we leave that in Your Spirit's hands. The days and the seasons and the times of life are not for us to control, but today You have said in Your Scripture is the day of salvation. Use Your truth, we pray, as You would. Minister to broken hearts. Remind those of us who have been redeemed of the glory and the wonder of what You have done. And in all of this, may Your kingdom be furthered, Your goals accomplished, so that Your perfect will might be known. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.